Well, would you open this morning in your copy of the scriptures to Isaiah in chapter 40? I realize that the bulletin says Isaiah chapter 9, and it even says Isaiah 9 printed there. That is nobody's fault but my own. After I gave all the information and I had the bulletins printed and even that little flyer that tells you what the next week's 4 weeks will be like, I changed my mind. I wanted to preach on Isaiah chapter 40 this morning. The rest of them will all be the same, but I thought this might be a more fitting passage for us, given some of the context that I wish to share with you all this morning. Isaiah in chapter 40. Where would you go to find the gospel in the Old Testament? The way that ministers in the Presbyterian Church for years and years and years have always been approved to serve as pastors of churches is after a certain education they get, then they come and they stand before a room like this, and there's maybe on the low end 20, maybe on the high end 50 men in the room. And they have to be examined, and they get questioned on everything. What's your view on this theology? What can you tell me about that thing in history? What's your opinion about this particular thing that's going on? And can you give a reasonable biblical defense for this or that? And it can take anywhere from 30 minutes to 3 hours. In my case, a three-hour examination 17 years ago. And one of the questions, one of the sections of those examinations is on the English Bible. And if I have the opportunity to ask the question of candidates, that's the term we use for them as they come and get ready to be examined, is where would you find the Old Testament, the gospel in the Old Testament? I hope they know where to find the Old Testament. But where would you find the gospel in the Old Testament? Or if you are sharing the gospel with a Jewish person who doesn't believe the New Testament, where would you go in the Bible to show them the things of Christ? Where do you find the gospel in the Old Testament? Well, you probably assume now that, rightfully, that the answer to that comes in many places, including our text this morning, Isaiah chapter 40. Comfort, comfort my people. Listen to E.J. Young. E.J. Young is a person whose name you probably don't know, but he's an Old Testament scholar. He says, in these words is found the heart of the gospel, the sum of our happiness, which consists solely or entirely in the presence of God. In these words is found the heart of the gospel, the sum of our happiness, which is found entirely in the presence of God. This is the great theme of the remainder of Isaiah's prophecy. It is the very center of the gospel. If we don't have God, we have nothing. But if we have him, then we have all things. Comfort, comfort my people. Christmas, the Advent season, it's about glad tidings. It's about new things. It's about the dawning of a new era with the dawn of redeeming grace. And it's meant to warm our hearts as we consider inwardly once again that God became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That God didn't come to be the subject of a holiday, but that God came from heaven to conquer reigning sin and to reign in resplendent glory forever and ever, so that we may behold him and say with the scripture, "Behold our God." That's why we sang that song earlier. That's why we introduced that song to you earlier. Behold our God. Advent is meant for us once again to reorient ourselves with all the busyness of life, all the challenges of life, all the disappointments of life, all the unknown things that we all are dealing with and going through. Advent is meant to call us back again. It's like a voice in the wilderness calling us back again to reorient, to restructure our lives around the great theme of beholding our God. Somebody has said, you are what you behold. Do you behold your God? Isaiah 40, verse 1, comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. These are the familiar verses, opening of Handel's famous work on the Messiah. And you know this work, Handel's Messiah. That's the song where there's the presentation where there's a moment where everybody joins in the singing of the hallelujah, and traditionally everybody stands up and they sing about the hallelujah. And it's a congregational, participatory kind of moment in the life of that congregation that's gathered there. Handel wrote Messiah to stir up Christians. He begins with these words from Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort ye my people. And there's a good reason for that, because the overall arc. Let me just stand back for a minute and make sure that we all understand the flow of the book of Isaiah. You jump into the middle of a book like this, chapter 40, and you read these words, and we can get tunnel vision and not realize the broader context of it all. And if we don't have the broader context of the overall arc of the book of Isaiah, then we lose the fullest measure, the fullest meaning of these words, comfort, comfort, ye my people. In short, the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, represents a sudden and rather dramatic shift in focus and attention. What I mean by that is, for the most part, if you were to turn back in your Bible, just almost just thumb your way through chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah and just do this number, you know, reading through here. By the way, I'm not telling you this is how to study the Bible. Don't do this. But do this, just thumb through Isaiah, and just put your finger someplace. If you fall somewhere between chapters, say, 6 and 39, more than likely you're going to be reading some very heavy things. Isaiah 1 to 39 especially is all about the dark days of the life of Israel. There are passages about a languishing people who are in an extended period of darkness. The people of God, both in the northern and the southern kingdoms. By now, the kingdom you've heard me mention before is now divided into two kingdoms, north and south. You put them together, that's Israel. And the two kingdoms are northern kingdom, that's the bigger of the two kingdoms. They're the ones that keep the name Israel. Then there's the southern kingdom, they take the name Judah. And by the time Isaiah comes along, Israel is long divided into north and south. The whole kingdom is divided, and the whole people of God divided into north and south. Each have their own kingdoms, and some of the prophecies are spoken specifically to in the south, and others are spoken specifically as warnings in the north, and it can get rather complex at times. The people in both the north and the south are in darkness. Their country is mostly gone. And the rest of it is under the threat of exile. Now put yourselves in their position. All of their traditions, all of their heritage, all of their land, it's all gone. And for many chapters thus far, it's pretty hard going for the people of Israel. It's hard going for them. These prophecies are coming to them. And they are languishing people walking in darkness. You can find everywhere in those sections the God's pronouncement of his judgment. For the reason is They are a faithless people. Faithlessly walking in darkness, faithlessly walking away from God's loving kindness towards them. It's darkness. But then there's a breaking of a new dawn in chapter 40. The light begins to slowly come on. The music begins to slowly work its way back up. Are you ever up to see the sunrise? You know that I grew up in my young years in Southern California. The great thing about Southern California, may not be many, but there's at least a couple. And among them is you live at the beach, and you can go to the desert, or you can go to the mountains, or you can go to all of them, and you can do it all in one day. And I lived at the beach, near the beach anyway, and I spent as much time, if not more time, in the desert. Our family used to go out there, we'd play around out in the desert and do some fun things. And when I was young, I rather enjoyed, we had this little RV, this little 19-foot RV, and I'd sleep on top of it. I like to go out there, there's a little safety rail, you know, my mom made sure there was a safety rail, and there was, and I'd go up there as a middle school kid or something, or maybe even a high school kid, and that's where I'd sleep. And one of the things that I enjoyed about doing that was watching earliest sunrise. We live right now here at the ocean. I'm still getting used to watching the sun rise over the ocean. It's supposed to set over the ocean. And probably 3 or 4 times a week, I'm up, at least to see the sunrise. You can watch the shadows begin to stretch. If you're ever up for that sunrise, you know how you begin to see the sky begin to glow. You know it's coming. And then you see just a little dot peep up over the horizon or over the desert landscape between the mountains and the peaks. Just a little bit at first, right? And the sky begins to turn its pink and orange. And you know that new things are coming. And then maybe you go get a cup of coffee or something and you come back at 2 or 3 minutes later and you're surprised at how much the sun has come up. And now you've got half the sun there rising over the horizon and the birds are coming alive and you begin to see the shadows stretch long across. And soon you can see the whole street or the whole property or the whole ocean before very long. You now feel the warmth of the sun as the day is renewed. Now you can see everything, but it doesn't happen all at once. Not with a sunrise. A light switch, you walk into a dark room, you flip on a switch, it's immediate. I could have used that the day I was too dark and I stepped off of this on Monday afternoon and trashed my ankle. I could have used the immediate light switch. Sunrise isn't like that. Walk into a dark room, flip the switch, it's all on. Sunrise slowly comes up. That's what Isaiah 40 is like. It's like the slow sunrise that's coming on a languishing people who are walking in darkness. That's what Advent as a whole is like. The Advent season is like the rising sun in the birth of the Christ. Slowly dawning, redeeming grace. Little by little, almost in steps, the light shines on the darkness of a people in waiting and will soon culminate with God sending his Son as the glory of the nations and joy to the world. 3 steps this morning, rather briefly, on the dawning of redeeming grace. Step 1, comfort for the languid, comfort for the languishing, comfort, comfort. Oh, my people, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Martin Luther, you know this name, right? Martin Luther, the progenitor of the Reformation. So you're going back 500 years or so. He didn't really mean to start the Reformation, but he did. He had quite a way with words. Some of his words were rather crass and crude and not for mixed company. Others of his words were pure gold. He said rather pithily. Is that a word? It is now. The gospel is all about the pronouns. The gospel is all about the pronouns. Comfort, comfort my people, says the Lord, your God. Don't miss the pronouns in the gospel. God is reaching into the darkness with loving kindness, and he is saying, take comfort in me. Now I want you to notice a very subtle thing here, but something that makes a difference. The scripture here, God does not say, you will be comforted. Though that is no less true. Elsewhere, God does say, you will be comforted. But here, it's a command. It's an imperative. Be comforted. Comfort, comfort ye my people. In the original, it says, be comforted, almost with an exclamation point there. Be comforted. Twice, be comforted. Ye my people. It's a command. It's an authoritative statement that God is saying to every one of us. If you are in Christ, he is saying to you, yes, you will be comforted. That is true. But here and now, I am telling you, be comforted. The way that a child is comforted by the very presence of his or her parents. When a child is sick, or when you've got very little ones, maybe they're scared of something at night, and they come rushing in to your bedroom. They're scared of whatever it was. They had a bad dream, or they're scared of the monster, or whatever they're scared of. They come jumping onto your bed, and they crawl in there. They want to be comforted just by your presence. It's what takes their fears away. God is saying the very same thing. Be comforted surely because of my presence among you. You will be comforted, yes. Here, be comforted. Take comfort, my people, for I am your God. I have come to you in the darkness. You see this tenderness of God, don't you? This tender and loving covenantal language. My people, I am your God. Chapter 39 has ended with the threat of raiding and hoarding armies that will come upon you. These men from Babylon have come, and Hezekiah has shown them everything that he has in the palace, and he's taken them to all the treasure rooms, and he's taken them to all the places of value, and he showed these people from Babylon all that he's got. Then Isaiah comes to Hezekiah, and he says, what did you do? I showed them everything. These were royal people from this foreign territory over here, Babylonians, and I showed them everything that we have. And Isaiah says, everything that you've shown them, the Babylonians are soon to come and they will take all of it away. It's this promise, because of the faithlessness of God's people, that this raiding army soon will come and will take away all their land, take away all their treasures, take away their very sense of identity, and they will continue to be a people in languishing darkness. There will be death, there will be destruction, there will be the sad night. That's how chapter 39 ends. But you belong to God, and God belongs to you. Comfort, comfort ye my people, says the Lord your God. Now these languishing people who are languishing because of their sin, notice verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her. That is like a town crier. Go and speak tenderly, but do so with enough force, enough life about you that you gather their attention. That her warfare has ended. This is the prophecy. That her warfare has ended. That her iniquity is pardoned. That she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That little phrase there, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That's not that tell her that she has sinned. Tell Israel, tell my people that they have sinned at a level 5 and from my hand you will receive punishment at level 10. It's not that. In fact, it's the opposite of that. Tell them they have sinned at level 10,000. But what they will receive from my hand is mercy at level 20,000. The Lord speaks tenderly, your warfare has ended, all your iniquity, double pardon. You know what I take from that? Nobody just barely squeaks their way into heaven. Your warfare has ended. You receive double blessing, though your sin is immeasurable. You see the lavishness of the grace of the gospel here. Though you sin, yet grace abounds all the more. We see here the immensity of God's love for his own. Don't lose that. Don't lose the immensity of God's love for his own. He is saying, my people can never satisfy. They can never satisfy my requirements of them. They can't do it. Neither can they ever satisfy any sacrifice that would atone for their sins. They can't do that either. They can't not sin and they can't atone for their sin. But in his unsearchable wisdom and mercy, God is saying, they have been in bondage long enough. The time of blessing has come. E.J. Young again says, the chastening rod will be lifted and the light of salvation will dawn. It's about the dawning of a new day. Isaiah 40's an Advent passage. It's about the dawning of a new day. Verse 2 then leaves us with the question of how. How will this happen? How will it be that they will be comforted and that they will have double for all their sin? How is it possible that there would be such a lavishness of sovereign mercy? And the answer is given in shadow form in verse 3, what we'll call a voice for the hopeful. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. If step one in our dawning of a new day is the comfort for those who are languishing in darkness, then step two is the voice heard by those who are hopeful. What's Isaiah talking about here? What does he have in view in this prophecy? What's this voice? What's the meaning of prepare the way of the Lord and so on? The sun is coming up on this waiting people who are turning into a hopeful people because they're hearing in seed form prophecies from Isaiah that's saying the chastening rod of God is lifted. The day of blessing is coming to you. And they are asking the question, well, how can I participate in that blessing? What's this all about? God, in some ways, promising a restoration. They've been dwelling in this darkness, but their time of darkness is now over. The Lord himself is coming in glory. Make straight the way of the Lord. Every eye will see it. They will see God and they will know his victory. And God's victory will be in the form of a restored people. That's what Isaiah begins to prophesy. The book of Isaiah will continue to go on to outline how this restored people will be a picture, a symbol of God's blessing, bringing his people back into his own fold. But Isaiah is looking much beyond that. Isaiah is looking 700-800 years in the future. Let me give you a little hint on how to read the Bible. When reading prophecies, especially these prophecies in the Old Testament, some of them can be very confusing. And you're saying, how does this apply to me? Read your Bible like this, that there is always, with respect to prophecy, both an immediate fulfillment and a greater fulfillment. There is something immediate. Isaiah says to the people, there is an immediate fulfillment. God's blessing will show up in the form of the people of God being restored and brought back to Israel. But there is a greater fulfillment yet to come. That's where Isaiah looks 800 years into the future and makes this prophecy about greater things that are yet to come, because preparing the way of the Lord has everything to do with making room in our hearts for him. It's John the Baptist in view, isn't it? That's who's in view here. Matter of fact, keep your thumb in Isaiah 40 and turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make straight his paths. And then again down in verse 10, even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruits cut down, thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me, this is John the Baptist speaking now, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, he who comes after me is mightier, is greater than me, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The question of verse 2 of our text, how will there be comfort for a languishing people, is answered in verse 3. There's a voice calling. There's a voice calling for those who would hear, a voice for the hopeful, a voice that points the listener to the Lord Jesus Christ. He who will break forth into history like the glory of a rising dawn, and all flesh will see it. And he will be the glory for the nations. That's our third point briefly this morning. He will be glory for the nations and a joy to the world. Verse 5. That's our third point. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. As we enter into this Advent season, will you see the glory of the Lord? Will you look for, will you listen for, will you sing about the glory of the Lord? The Lord has come in glory on that first Noel. And some saw it. Relatively few people in the world saw it. You know that? The shepherds saw the glory of the Lord on that first Noel. The angels, certainly. And the few people gathered around Bethlehem, certainly. And for 30 years, the people saw the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. But at the end of time, all flesh will see the glory of the Lord. No longer will a single voice cry in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, but all flesh will fill all the earth with cries of Hosanna, singing worthy, worthy, worthy. No longer comfort, take comfort, O my people, but worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lord of glory, and all flesh will see the glory of the Lord. What about you this Advent? Will you see the glory of the Lord. Will you hear the voice of the one crying in the wilderness that your warfare has ended? That you may take comfort in his glory when the dawn is completed and the sun fully shines. Then the glory of the Lord reveals all things. And they will have their darkness turned into the brightness of dawn, and they will behold the face of God. Here's my assignment for you. You have 7 days to complete it. 1 day this week, rise early and see the sunrise. It doesn't have to be over the ocean. It could be over your neighborhood. And use that moment to inquire of the Lord how he might renew you again this Advent season. Ask him, in what ways will he cause the dawning of a new day to fall on any remaining darkness in your own heart? Inquire of the Lord as the sun rises and be reminded of the dawn of redeeming grace. Pick 1 day this week and do that. And then email me. That way I'll know if you're doing it or not. I will gladly have my email inbox shut down for its overuse. Email me your thoughts, or email your spouse or your friend. 1 day this week, you will rise and you will watch the sun come up and inquire of the Lord how a dawning of a new day might fall on remaining darkness. And then wait in anticipation for the lavish grace of God to renew you once again as you look to him in faith. That's what I want for this church, this Advent season. I want a heart of renewal with the dawn of redeeming grace. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, we are made glad according to your word. We thank you that your word is eternal and powerful. As that very text we just read, Isaiah 40, will continue to go on. The grass withers and the flower fades, but your word does not. It endures forever, and your word will hide itself. You will hide yourself deep in our recesses. And we pray that when your word goes deep into us, as Paul would say to the Colossian church, let the word of God dwell richly within you. Oh, this is where light shines in dark places and new things are born. And so we pray, oh God, we give ourselves to you and we ask that you might begin in us a new work by your word and by your Holy Spirit. Draw us heavenward, that our lives may reflect the rising of the dawn of redeeming grace. Show yourself to be great and powerful and loving and tender, calling to us. Some of us are languishing people, calling to us to come and enjoy the light of your divine favor. We come through Christ, asking his blessings now in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you rise and receive a benediction, and we'll close by singing the doxology. Please rise. Now grace and peace and mercy be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen.